Good morning. It's good to be back with you again in the intervening weeks since I last saw you, which was last year in the month of December. I've had the opportunity of visiting with family for a few weeks down in Florida. It was terrible there. It was in the mid-80s and sunny every day. I didn't get to wear a coat at all. Long sleeves weren't welcome. I find it actually a bit fatiguing and tiring. I had very good time with my family. Besides visiting Disney and riding Space Mountain in the darkness, I had the equivalent of taking my twins out for their driver's exams, and they had had their permits, and now they've gotten their licenses. There were moments when we were on the road together in that car where I wished I was back on the Space Mountain ride where all was dark and I couldn't see anything in front of me. But they were given their licenses, and so they are proudly driving around the state of Florida. In fact, when I got on that ride, considering my physical background, there's little warning signs about backs and if you have any heart conditions, and I thought, oh, well, I'm going to die somewhere someday. So I got on the ride, and as I was riding and in the darkness, my son was sitting behind me, and I screamed for the first half of the ride, pleasantly so, because no one can see you, and you don't know where you're going, and when up is down and down is up. And then I got to a point halfway through that ride where I decided screaming was of no value, so I just grew silent and sat there and went for the ride. Oh, probably 10 or 15 seconds later, my son, who was sitting behind me in the darkness, not knowing if I was still there or why I wasn't screaming, I heard, "Dad? Dad?" It's like, "Yes, son, I'm still here. I just decided that screaming wasn't necessary anymore." But we visited there, and then we had the opportunity to visit my oldest daughter, who some of you have met, who is living in Princeton with her husband, where he's finishing his doctorate, and she works for Christian Union as well in the campus of Princeton University. And our first grandchild is about to be born here at the end of the month, and I was able to see his little hands and arms and legs pushing around in her belly. I didn't know if he was stretching or warming up for what will soon be the biggest move of his little life. But it was neat to see this little baby boy, Aslan Levi. I'll let you know the name here in advance that they have given to him, that he will be part of a generation of family that we share in now, a generation that has some Christian heritage that goes back for a few generations, which we can track back. And as I thought about the subject of generations, as we often do at the Christmas season, you know, it's a challenging thing when you think about our past because most of us don't know too much about our past. How far back can you actually go in naming grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and so on? Some of us have family trees that have been researched and written. Probably most of us don't. There are even organizations nowadays that are out there to help you with your DNA and any other way that they can possibly help you find out a little bit more of your past and how you became the person that you presently are. You know, to be honest, genealogies are not all that important for most families. We tend to live with a limited knowledge of our immediate past, and beyond that, it doesn't seem to be of interest to many of us to know how far back we could go. But that's not true of the Jewish people. And if you had opportunity over the Christmas season to read in the Gospel of Matthew, if you began where Matthew begins, in the beginning, paralleling the statement in the book of Genesis, he actually lists the generations leading up to the birth of the Christ. And he does that in three couplets of 14 generations each, name by name, person by person, identifying the major figures that are part of the genealogical past that preceded the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. More often than not, ministers and people at the Christmas season skip the first half of Matthew 1 because they find it boring, maybe redundant, and they wonder what the significance of reading these names is anyhow. But for a Jew, they would have seen those names as extremely important because they told the story of our past. But it wasn't just our past as an ethnic nation, but it was our past as a people who had been called out by God to be his witnesses, to be his testimony in the generations in which each of them had lived. The story of those names is bigger than the story of the individuals that are listed, because they are part of God's redemptive grace, part of his redemptive history, in which he is calling out a people unto himself to glorify himself, a people, as we know, that comes from every tribe and nation and tongue, a people with ups and downs, a people with individuals who were found faithful and others who were found unfaithful, some who began life within the covenant community and others who embraced the life of that covenant community as outsiders and who were welcomed into the people of God because they belonged with them, not by physical birth, but by spiritual interest and spiritual birth. People outside of the covenant of grace, but yet who in God's eyes were intended to be members of the covenant of grace, all in due time with the passing of the years. And so as we think about the subject of genealogy and what it means to know that we have a share in that past, because that story, which is written in Matthew 1, is really our story. It is our history. And so if you lack a family tree, and you don't know what to say when someone says, "Do you know your genealogy?" Now you can say, "Yes, I do. Let's go to Matthew 1 and start there." And they might say, "What? Matthew 1? And you begin with those names and you lead up to the present, because they are your family if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Because those people all belonged to the Lord Jesus long before we were born. But they too enjoyed the same mercy that we know today. And we will, with one voice, all together, gather in that one place in time, in eternity, that lies before us, when all God's people from every tribe and nation and tongue will for the first time meet together in that place where the effulgence of the Lamb's glory lights the very presence in which they now worship." And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis. Because the book of Genesis is a book of genealogies. It's a book of the generations of God's grace in the lives of various individuals who are highlighted in this book. If you were to read in the Gospel of Matthew, you would find around verse 3 in chapter 1 mention of a woman by the name of Tamar, and mention of one of her children named Perez. And you say, okay, Tamar, Perez, and you move on. Genesis 38 is an exposition of Tamar and the life of Perez. And as we read this particular chapter, I want you to set this chapter in its historical setting. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book about God's creative activity. It's his self-revelation as God, as creator, but also as redeemer. And as sin enters the world, and the promise comes to the first man and the woman that there would be one born through their loins who would ultimately defeat the wicked one, be wounded in the process, but victorious nonetheless, that story and that promise is what unfolds beginning after chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. It's the story of God's grace in the life of his people. But the people of the world divide into two different lines of humanity in the book of Genesis. There are those who descend from Cain, and there are those who descend from Abel. Two different lines of humanity. Cain's descendants being known for metallurgy and music and the arts. Ultimately, the one brother, as you know, kills the other. Cain kills Abel. And there is a replacement child named Seth. Maybe Adam and Eve thought this was the promised one who would be the deliverer that had been spoken of. But he was not to be that one in the final sense of that word. But he preceded that one who would ultimately come through his own loins, as others would be born through Seth. And there would be a godly line that would emerge throughout the centuries, even as there was growth in the parallel line of the seed of the serpent. That's brought out in the gospel accounts, isn't it? When Jesus could speak to his own contemporaries and say that you are of your father, the devil. he was describing their origin and saying that for all the physical similarities that you share in being part of ethnic Israel, you have not been fathered by the one true Father, the Father of lights, but you belong to that one whose minions are evil and whose descendants are evil and who have been in rebellion since the beginning of time. Two different lines of humanity that even Jesus himself acknowledges. As those lines of humanity go on with their behavior, and as judgment falls at times like the flood, and as there's a reconfiguring of the human race in the family of Noah, and ultimately a narrowing of the promise in the line of Abraham and his descendants, a man who was an elderly man when God first called him, a man who, by practice, was likely a moon worshiper because of the location from which he was called and in which he lived, but a man who, by age, was brought into a place of faith along with his elderly wife, from whom would come the promised seed. Promises given to this man that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the heavens, greater than the sands of the seashore. If you've ever been somewhere on a very dark, cold night, away from the lights of the city, you will stand in amazement at the number of stars that there are in the heavens. If you've ever come close to the ocean, you can't begin to imagine what it would be like to count the grains of the seashore. Such were the promises given to him. Promises of land and descendants and greatness and memory and testimony and glory and honor that would come to him and to those who honored God's purposes in him. And that man had children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the story of their lives is unfolded in the book of Genesis. By the time you get to Genesis 38, you are into the family lineage of Jacob. Jacob was a man who had two wives, and he loved one of those wives, but the other, well, he was just married to her. He was a man who loved the prettier of two sisters, the more formally one. Her name was Rachel. He was also married to her sister, and he accepted her as a deal in marriage because he had to, but she was a woman that never really reached a place in his heart. But there was a difference between the two women, between Rachel and Leah. Rachel, while a very beautiful woman, was incapable of conceiving a child. But Leah, she hit the mark almost every time. She had a lot of children. And she was able to give Jacob a future as a mother who continued to bear children. But there came a day in Rachel's life when the unthinkable happened. And she bore a child, and she named him Joseph. It was her only child. And these children all grew up together in this home of one father and two mothers, a father who obviously and publicly loved the one mother more. And there was resentment that began to emerge in the lives of the children of Leah towards Joseph and towards their father at the way in which they saw Dad treat their mom, Leah. Joseph had his own issues as well. He might have been that sort of brattish child who knew of the special blessing that rested upon him as being an only child. I have to be careful here because I myself am an only child, and I hope none of the things that I might mention in him you see obvious in me. But it was clear that there were tensions that emerged between the siblings, and they reached a boiling point, a point of no return. A point at which these siblings had decided that it was time to get rid of Joseph. They didn't want him around anymore. He was the object of their father's affection, but he was also representative of all that his father rejected in their side of the family, in their mom, and no doubt in themselves. And so they came up with a plan to kill him. What a plan for siblings to think of. But then one of the siblings, a brother named Judah, said, you know, we should think through this a little bit more. I think instead of killing him, we ought to sell him. Let's market him. This guy was business-minded. He was saying we can accomplish two things here. We can get rid of him, and we can line our pockets with some cash in his absence. What a better idea could we come up with than that? And that's what they did. And they went back and they told their father that their brother had been killed. And they even showed him that colored robe that he had, the favorite one that the father had given him, as evidence that the son was dead. And Jacob wept and wept and wept. And for the remainder of the next two decades or so, he lived in the belief that his beloved son had died. Oh yes, during that time something else happened. Rachel had a second child and his name was Benjamin. But then the beautiful wife that Jacob loved, she too died in childbirth with the birth of that child, Benjamin. And so the story picks up at the point where you have Jacob with Leah, and you have this one boy who's now growing up as the replacement for the favored child, Joseph, Benjamin. And the story unfolds from there. And that's where Genesis 38 picks up. After all the emphasis on the life of Joseph, it's a shifting over now for one chapter to look in particular at the life of Judah. Hear now about the life of Judah as we find it in Genesis 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a second son, and he named him Ur, and he bore a son and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. When the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her. And she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who sat by the road at Enim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this kid, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she also is with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please, examine and see. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these?" And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. And it came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are passages of scripture that ministers are sometimes afraid to preach upon. In fact, there are passages of scripture that often we read and we wonder what they're doing in our Bibles. We have to reconcile chapters like this, don't we, with passages in the New Testament that talk about how all scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete. But Genesis 38, how does this passage teach me about Christ? How does this passage help me to be a more faithful servant of God in my generation? Why in the world would God put a passage like this in the Bible? It's one thing, I assure you, to read it in the quiet confines of your home. It's another to give an exposition of it in a public setting of God's people. And yet it is here in this book because God intended us to have it. And not only to have it, but to read it and to hear it and to understand it. Genesis is a book about beginnings. It's a book of history. And when you read a passage like this, you also need to read it and hear it as the history that it is. God's given us all different kinds of literature in our 66 books of the Bible. We have historical books. We have sections that deal with law, deal with worship. You could think of Leviticus or Deuteronomy. We have other passages of history and chronologies of the kings. We have a book of Psalms that we largely read, but do sing in some places. We have Proverbs, which are aphorisms and wise sayings to guide us in living, which speak to the circumstances of life, but don't necessarily limit what they say to be the exhaustive statement on all things that could happen in that particular situation. We have the book of Ecclesiastes that deals with the future and what it means to look back on how one has lived their life and what they have lived their life for. We have prophetic books that not only remind us about the teaching of the Word of God, but also speak about things that have yet to come to pass. We have Gospels that are both history and proclamation. We have epistles that teach and explain the meaning of the advent of the kingdom of God and what it now means to walk as a disciple of Christ. And we have an apocalypse that describes the end of all things, when the consummation will take place and that final day will arrive and the judgment will fall upon mankind. But Genesis is history. And as a historical account, when you read history, particularly a story, all the elements that make for a story can be found in Genesis 38. You have a plot. You have a subplot. You have characters. You have people that are both good and bad. You have a storyline that unfolds that's intended to teach truth, both by what is stated explicitly and what is also implied implicitly. Here's what I mean by that. When you read Genesis 38, you read an account that describes the continuing deterioration of a man's spiritual life. This man, Judah, had been born into a believing home. He was a child of the covenant. He grew up hearing the stories of what had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to his father. He knew about the specific lineage that he had and the specific purposes for which God had called apart his family to be his representative. And as a member of that family, he had a responsibility to live in it and to promote the intentions that God had for his home. His life by birth in the covenant was not his own. And that is what we in effect do when we baptize our children, do we not? We are saying that these children belong to the Lord. We are acknowledging the Lord's hand upon our family in recognizing our obligation to raise them in the nurture and the fear of the Lord. That the life we live, the life we impart, is a life we seek for them to embrace, and a life that one day they will live by their own choice as they walk before God and fear him. Judah was a man who, knowing these things, could have cared less. And he walked away from his family heritage. Why do I say that? Because not only do we see the deterioration of this man's spirituality in his decision to support the potential killing and at least the selling of his brother, and then the deception to his father and the lying through all those years, allowing his poor dad to grieve over the death of the son that didn't actually die. But now we find this man leaving the promised land and taking up company with the pagans around him. It's like a covenant child who decides at a certain age that I really don't want to hang out with the church people anymore. And I really don't need this Bible. I certainly don't need this confession. I don't need any of this stuff. I'm going to make my own way forward in life because it is my life to live as I choose, where I want, pursuing the desires of my heart. Not the restrictions that you've placed upon me, not the limitations that come with being a covenant family. My life is my own. And by golly, I'm going to live it as I choose, where I please. And he became friends with a pagan man. And he married a pagan woman. In fact, her name is not even mentioned. And that's deliberate. Because the writer wants us to understand something about his marriage. He married a woman, he goes into her, and she conceives. He goes into her, and she conceives. And the focus is largely upon his sexual prowess and the intimacy of the physical relationship, which is at the heart of his own identity. It's what makes him tick. It's what gives him satisfaction. He's a man who's sensual. He's a man of the flesh. He's a man whose God is himself. And he finds company in those who do not worship the God of his fathers. With the passing of time, he has three boys. And as they grow up, the oldest boy finds a woman, and they get married, and her name is Tamar. But this boy is evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord puts him to death. It's the first time in the scriptures where it says that God puts someone to death because of their evil. His boy died, married to this woman. Interesting, the boy's name, if you flip it backwards, actually means evil. It's just evil spelled backwards when you spell it Ur. So he gives him his second son. And that second son is as shrewd as his dad. He doesn't mind having a woman that he can have intimacy with, but he's not going to give her a child. Because if he gives her a child, you know what that means? It means he has to split the inheritance that comes from the family. Remember how the firstborn gets a double portion? So that means if you have four children, it's split five ways. Okay, that's what a double portion is. The oldest child gets two portions. The others get the other portions that are left. Well, if he sires a child for his brother, that means his brother in effect lives, and that child becomes an inheritor of what could now be his if there were no child with whom it had to be shared. And so he says, I don't mind getting in bed with you, but don't expect a child to come from this. He pours his seed on the ground, and God considers that evil because it's a breach of covenant, because in the cultural customs of the day, the brother had an obligation to sire a child with his deceased brother's wife because it provided for her future and the security that she needed in having children. The man is selfish like his dad. It's about me. It's about what I can take for myself, even if it means using you for all I can get without blessing you with anything that you actually need. He's just objectifying her. And he finds the same fate as his older brother. He incurs the wrath of the Lord, and he too dies. So now Tamar has been widowed twice. There's a third boy. And Judah thinks to himself, this woman is a jinx. I'm not going to let my third son marry this wretch because this woman is killing off my boys. And I only got one boy left, and I'm not going to let her have him. But he does a ruse on her and says, well, you know, he's kind of young. So let's just kind of hang in there for a while, and the time is right, we'll move forward with the marriage. But it never, ever happens. Time passes, and Judah's wife herself dies. That unnamed woman with whom he had these children. And he goes off to a sheep shearing event, which was sort of a public cultural moment. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of drinking. It was one of those places that during a harvest season, people would gather, and there would be revelry. Tamar learns of her father-in-law being there, and she quickly heads out in that direction, disguising herself as a sacred prostitute. We'll get to that in a moment. But Judah is there at this party, and he leaves, and he comes back down the road. He's probably had a bit to drink, and there alongside the road, well, there she is. I don't know how many of you watch television, so I might be at risk here in saying this, but if you've ever seen that old show from a few years back called The Sopranos, I sort of see this guy as a midlife Tony Soprano, who's there in his black SUV, driving down the road after having just been at a public event, a little bit tipsy, and he sees a beautiful young thing. Well, he actually can't see her face, can he? Because she's wearing a veil. But that's really not what he's interested in seeing or doing. He's there for something else. And he sees her and says, hey, how about it? And she's like, okay, what have you got to offer? What about this? And in effect, what he gives to her would be the equivalent of our modern credit card and driver license. His signet that he wore around himself, a little cylinder with his own special family marking on it that he would use to impress in clay if he was sealing a legal document. The important things that identify him as Judah is what he has with him. And he's saying, you know what? This is all worth the trade of the moment. I can't imagine any harm coming from this if I give you these things in trust in order that we can go over here for our private moment. And off they go. And sure enough, they did. He went on his way, she went on her way. She knew what had just taken place. She had just engaged in an intimate relationship with her father-in-law. Why would she deceive her father-in-law in that way? Why would her father-in-law engage in this activity with her anyhow? It says something about the man that doesn't matter whether he's married or whether it's a sacred prostitute. It's basically about the same thing, isn't it? Something that I can objectify and use for my own pleasure. That's who this man is. I want you to understand who he is, what matters to him. This is what's coming out in the text. I'm not trying to make more of him than he is, but I'm wanting us to see him as he is. Well, he sends out his assistant to go make the payment and to get his personal items back, and they find out that there isn't a woman like that. No one's seen anyone like that around there. And there were sacred prostitutes that worked sacred sites. And in the ancient Near East, you could engage in sexuality as well as your public worship, all in the same place, all at the same time. Imagine the growth that you could have in modern-day worship settings if those things were to be found at the same time and same place. Ancient world was ahead of us in a tragic way in their debauchery on the way in which they combined the two. But now he's embarrassed because there's this woman that he clearly did you-know-what with, who's got his personal items, and that's sure an embarrassment if she shows up anywhere, but no one can find her, no one knows who she is, there's just no record of her. She's a ghost. She's come, she's gone. And he's thinking, if that's the way it is, that sounds good to me. Best possible solution for redeeming this mess. A few months pass, and Judah gets a bit of good news. Tamar's belly is showing. And he thinks to himself, man, is this the day of my life? That little wretch who's been at the source of my boy's death, I can finally deal with her publicly now. Let's burn her! Let's put this wench on a bonfire and get her out of here. Oh, happy day. He's celebrating the opportunity to get rid of that which in his mind has brought so much harm to his family. Step back a moment. How did his boys get to be the boys they grew up to be? Because of Tamar's influence on their life? No. His boys were like their dad. I grew up in a fruit farming family, and they talk about how the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Same is true here. Their behavior reflected their dad, like father, like son. Very similar in patterns of interest and desire. I can't imagine the emotion of a pregnant woman being physically brought into the presence of Judah in this moment of anxiety where she knew what was going to happen. And she knew that this was the final showdown in the presence of her father-in-law. I can't imagine if she would have had cotton mouth, if she would have been nervous, what would have been happening to her as she was drugged and pulled along into his presence. And there in that climactic moment where he's about to say, the evidence lies before us, it's protruding from your stomach. And she says, but first, can someone please tell me who these things belong to? The moment of silence that would hit that room, what we call the moment of truth. And did you notice what Judas said? It's mind-boggling. He said, she is more righteous than I. In the Hebrew, it's stronger. She is righteous, not I. Whoa. Righteous. We're talking about righteous, holy people. We're talking about people who read the Bible, sing out of the Psalter, who read good Christian books, who are faithful in church attendance. We're talking about people who are honest on their taxes. We're talking about people who live in the fear of God, who walk in a constant, perpetual state of godliness, who love the Lord and his law. How in the world can he say about this woman that she is righteous? How can he, as an unrighteous father-in-law, make a statement about her righteousness? This was a man who failed as a father, who failed as a husband, and who failed as a father-in-law. All those things are true of him from this text. And yet, in this decisive moment, something beautiful happens because God is at work, intervening in each of their lives. Tamar was a woman who married into the covenant line. And she was a person who believed in the promises that had been given to that family. And she was intent upon remaining in that family line and not being unfaithful to it. She was a woman of honor. She was faithful to each of the two husbands she had, albeit evil men who God put to death for their wickedness. And she remained faithful in her barrenness as she waited for the promises to be kept in the way in which the cultural customs of that time were such that even a father could step in if there were no sons left to sire a child. At least that was the cultural customs of the time in the period in which they lived. Not a specific verse in the Bible that says that, but there was certainly the care for one's brother's wife if the brother had died and she was now a widow. But clearly a woman who's saying, I want what I am entitled to and what I should have by rights, and before God I will seek in order to remain in this family and have the children that by divine intention I was to be blessed with but was denied. So here is a woman who by faith is embracing the history of this family as she has entered into it by marriage. And she did what she did. Would I encourage any of my children to do the same thing? No. Would you dare do it? I hope not. It's unlikely that this is the kind of story that would be a bedroom story for our littlest ones about how to grow up and be a godly woman. I don't think Martha Peace would recommend that in any of her writings either. But this was a woman who, in the complexity of her own sinfulness, is hanging on to the right thing, even if we might say she went about it in the wrong way. It's no different than I hear stories of students at the Ivy League campuses who are off at their parties on a Saturday evening doing who knows what, but still manage to wake up and stumble into church on Sunday morning because they know that they should be there. I can't speak to the motives of their hearts, but there is often that ambiguity in people's lives where 12 hours earlier they're doing something contrary to what they're doing 12 hours later, which is true, both. But ultimately, what is the outcome going to be with a person like that? Well, if it's by God's grace, that person may well be in the state of transformation, the beginnings of it at very least. One of the stories I was told here recently when we were gathering, they were talking about a student that they had at the University of Penn who was a pretty rough-hewn fellow, very, very brilliant guy. And when our staff first met him, he had just won a bunch of money on Jeopardy. It was like their second runner-up, and, you know, these kids make all kinds of money doing all kinds of extra things. And they asked him, "What are you going to do with your winnings?" And his first words out of his mouth were, "Spend it on liquor and women." That was what he intended to do. Now, he wasn't a Christian when he met our staff. He's become a Christian since then, and they've been working on his vocabulary as well as his objectives in life. And they said it's been a little tough and tumble at times in terms of him getting it straight as to what it now means to be a believer in Christ and the way in which one is to live with one's resources and desires. But you know, this statement of Judah also is a precedent, because later in this book, you will find Judah making mention of God when they are in the presence of the Egyptian authorities. You will find Judah doing something that is mind-boggling. Do you remember the story as it unfolds, and when the brothers go down to Egypt and they're in need of food, and they don't realize who Joseph is as their older brother who survived what they did to him? And he says, "Okay, once you go back, talk to your father, but you need to leave sort of like a pledge of security here." Do you remember what that was that he wanted left behind? He wanted them to leave, who was that youngest son? Benjamin. He wanted them to leave his father's favorite son, who replaced Joseph. The thing that was the object of his dad's deepest heart's desire and love, he was saying, "You give me him, and he stays here." I don't know if Judah shook at that moment. I don't know if tears came into his eyes. But what I do know was he said, "No, take me." Because he could not do that to his dad again. This is a man who's changing. This was a man whose heart was now sensitive to his own unrighteousness, to the way in which he had deceived and lied and lived for his own desires, even if it cost his father decades of pain, because this story takes place over 20-some years. And he lived quietly with that satisfaction, knowing every day that his dad would wake up and think about Joseph, knowing he'd never see him again. And then, strangest of all things, at the end of the book of Genesis, who does the blessing go to in the family line from whom Jesus himself would be born? Not Joseph. But it's from the lion of the tribe of Judah that Jesus himself will descend. You read a passage like this and go, wow, what kind of people does the Lord want to let into his church anyhow? Who do you think he wants sitting beside you next week? Maybe they're here this week. And you think to yourself, well, who does he think he is letting people like that into? Ooh. I'm sitting here myself, aren't I? You know what? I'm one of. It's not. Why are you here? What business do you have being here on a Sunday morning? Oh, I know the door was an open door and you found it open just like I did, and you came in and you saw somewhere to sit and you sat down. I got to sit for part of my time, but not for the rest. But we think to ourselves, yeah, of course we belong here. And so-and-so, and it's just like, yeah, people like this are the... God was wise to save so-and-so. Look what he's done to bless the church and the gifts that so-and-so has brought in. In fact, let me tell you about my own gifts and how wise God was in selecting me to be saved and the talents that I bring and the benefits that the body of Christ now has because I hang out with them. No, we don't think that, do we? We're sinners saved by grace. We sing about that. Only two kinds of people in the world, forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. You're one of them. Keeps it very simple. It's not complicated. It's not about race. It's not about age. It's not about educational background. It's not about your culture. It's about none of those things. It's about whether God, by his grace, has opened your hearts and eyes to see the beauty of Christ and to see the truth of his word and to draw you to Christ and him crucified as he is held up as the sinless Savior, as the name under heaven by which we can all be saved, and the only name by which anyone can be saved. If they repent, if they believe. And the church is made up of people like that. It's made up of people like a Judah. And one day we'll meet this guy. And we know a lot about him, and he doesn't know about us. And what are we going to tell him is our story? I went out and slept with that person even after I'd read the account. Or I was still drinking with my buddies a few weeks later, having heard about this. And then I realized that I can't. I didn't understand it before, but God took somebody like you. And Tamar? And get this. The story gets even more incredible if you go home. And maybe today you'll be motivated to go home and read the first half of Matthew chapter 1 and read the genealogies. You'll go, oh, I've got to find out more about these people. There's Tamar. And then there's Rahab, the prostitute. Oh, great. We're going to have a prostitute in the church next week. Isn't that going to be wonderful? She's been working Harvard Square for the past 25 years. Everybody knows Rahab. But she's coming to our church now because of God's grace. And it took a while, but by golly, God wasn't late. His timing was perfect. And she's rejoiced in the goodness of God, her Savior, at the age that he drew her in, which was just the right time, at the right place. And oh my goodness, there's others. There's others. There's Ruth, the Moabitess. Oh my, she didn't begin in a covenant family. But she says, I want to go back to where God's people are. I want to worship your God. I want your people to be my people and your God to be my God. And she's an outsider, and she wants in, and she wants to remain. And then there's Bathsheba, another good-looking woman that David took eye to. And she agrees to go through with the adultery, and you know the story. And then the murder of her husband and the child that came and the death of the baby and the ruin that it brought to David's family. And yet this man, who is a man after God's own heart, is with a woman on a particular day that you would have wondered whether any of them, either of them, love God in sincerity and truth. And yet both belong to the lineage of Jesus. So whether it's Tamar, whether it's Rahab, whether it's Ruth, whether it's Bathsheba, they are all people that Jesus says are his family, and that they are his brothers and sisters, of whom he is what? Not ashamed. Not ashamed. Not ashamed to call them his brethren. How good of a God is that, brothers and sisters, that he can take the wicked people that we know ourselves to be. When we come to church, life is very cleaned up. It's very unnatural. We're on our best behavior. Sometimes I wonder if there's any purpose being a minister at all, because people look so good sitting out there and so attentive and just, what do they need me for? I mean, they've arrived. But we know it's not true. You know what you brought in here, you walk out with. You know the corruption of your own heart and the remaining sin. But you also know that you are no longer a child of wrath if you belong to the Lord Jesus. You know that you were once sons of disobedience and you walked in darkness, but no longer. You know that now you are joint heirs with Christ. You know now that you are a son or daughter of God. You know that the darkness that once encapsulated your life, that once emerged from your life, is no longer there because the Spirit of God has taken residence and you are a new creature in Christ. And the old is past and the new has come. Can you in your heart say amen to that and say, Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That these things are true. Not just of someone like this that I read in Scripture, but you are a gracious and generous God who calls to men, even in our own day and time, to come and to freely take of the water of life and to come to Jesus in the day in which salvation may be found. That he is not ashamed to take me just as I am. Not getting cleaned up first, but coming as I am and saying, Lord, you know what I was thinking yesterday. You know what I was thinking. You know how I've been living. And you know the mercy that I need. And I fall on my face before you and I cry out for your mercy, that you would receive me just as I am. I come with sin and you come with forgiveness. Mercy to be found in that one and in him alone. These people found it, and their lives were forever changed. And they are the kind of people from whom God builds his church and takes great delight in saving. And as I said to you before, some of the best members of my churches have been some of the absolute worst sinners when I first met them. And I wondered if God could change them. I don't want to say that there was an absence of faith, but sometimes you just wonder looking at certain people because you know you can't do anything and you know God can, but sometimes it looks like a really big job even for God. And he does. And he takes people that surprise us and that are brought into that relationship. And they are like that person who wept at Jesus' feet. And people couldn't understand why he would let her touch him because she was that kind of woman. And he said she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And you know, when you understand that, when you grasp it, I know that we do in a church like this. I know that we believe it. It's written down in our confessional statements. But when we live it like we believe it, and we speak it with the fire that should motivate us in the gratitude that should mark us, people will come to see the glory of it in a new way. When they see the excitement and the thrill, when they see it in your eyes, and they'll say, there's something different about you. What is it? What is it that's driving you to be this kind of a person? And you say, oh, let me tell you about a Savior that came to a sinner such as myself. Everybody loves a story of wickedness. And if we're honest, we usually have things we can share. Not to gloat in, but to be honest about, so that they understand that that's who I am, and that's what he delivered me from, and by his grace I'm bound for glory, and I'm going to grow more and more into his likeness day by day. My life, although getting older, is, by God's grace and holiness, getting better, and that should be the mark of any church, and a church that loves its Lord, loves its forgiveness that they have received through his mercy, and is a church that bears that mercy publicly and personally in the way in which they welcome and reach out to those around with the greatest story of the most important news that anyone could ever hear about their condition before God and how they can be right with this God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose mercy we live now and have our being. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which this small passage speaks volumes of what it means to enter into the life of faith. Even with the complexities and the ambiguities of some of the actions, it describes reality for the way in which sin and ungodliness mixes with a desire for holiness and seeking you and doing that which is right. As people come forward and begin to grow more and more in understanding what it now means to live in covenant with you. We thank you for Tamar. We thank you for Judah. We thank you even for the way in which our Savior has descended from such a messy beginning as their family life was. And yet in your mercy, you were able to override the evil machinations of men. You were able to override the sensuality and the selfishness of the people involved to bring about a good beyond anybody's imagination as they shared in the promise of the Christ child and gave hope to generations to come. Thank you that we share in that by your grace, and may we too walk with the same humility that should mark sinners who are made saints, all because of your great grace and love, for your name's sake, through the shed blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.